Madison Park wrote an article on the 10-year anniversary of 9/11. And in it, she described 10 years post-event of a number of different individuals. Greer Epstein, she mentioned, worked on the 67th floor. She never took breaks, but at this particular day, on this particular day, at about 20 minutes before 9, she was asked to join a colleague for a cigarette break to talk about an upcoming meeting. And on the way down the elevator, she felt a shake, but she thought it was just one of the another quirks of the elevator that oftentimes was not in great working condition. She made it to the office floor there and went outside and looked up into the sky with things falling all over through the sky, papers and all kinds of different things. Just in time, she missed the plane flying through the World Trade Center. Rob Herzog is another story. She talks about someone who didn't believe in divine intervention, but just summed it all up to luck after struggling with remorse over being a survivor. He normally was at his marsh in McLennan office on the 96th floor of the World Trade Center, but on that Tuesday he stopped at the post office on the way to work, and because of that he had to take a different train and he missed the Boeing 667 that crashed into his office building, he said, by 5 minutes. He said he knew the woman who sat beside him, another who sat behind him, and a co-worker all perished in the event. He said it was just luck. And with this, he thought he wouldn't overthink things any longer. And with that, the writer says he found his peace. And then there's another. A United Airlines flight attendant named Elise O'Kane, who wanted to work her usual trip from Boston to Los Angeles that month. But in August, there was when scheduling her flights for September on the airline's computer system, she accidentally inverted two numbers. And therefore, the code wound up with a wrong schedule, and she was denied. She managed to trade flights with every other flight except for one, flight 175 on 9/11. So the night before, she logged into the system yet again and tried to request that flight, but the system froze. And it froze, and when it finally was able to be processed or process her request landed 1 minute past the airline's deadline for such changes. Her request for flight 175 was denied. She would have to fly to Denver instead of Los Angeles. She says this. She says, I was not happy that I was not on that flight. She says, I was driving to work steamed that morning in September. And on the shuttle ride there, as she, as an employee in the employee parking lot at the Logan Airport that Tuesday, she sat next to a cheerful flight attendant named Robert Fangman. He was a 33-year-old and he was just gushing over being on that flight that was going to go where she wanted to go and working that route. She said to him, I can't believe you got it. She said, I tried to trade into that flight just last night, but a scheduling error kept Elise O'Kane from getting on flight 175, which crashed into the World Trade Center. Luck? Happenstance? What would you call it? I wonder what it was like to be Esther. As we're walking through this book in four parts, was she angry that she had been kidnapped, taken into the king's harem, forced to have intercourse with a man she didn't even know, with the possibility of being rejected by that man and having to live the rest of her life in total seclusion with the other concubines, probably dozens and dozens and perhaps hundreds upon hundreds of other women who had that experience. And now, upon hearing of Haman's plot to annihilate the Jews, Esther was trapped. She was trapped into action that could very well cost her her life in just 3 days. And yet to say nothing was to seal her death just the same. If God is real, why did he allow so many, or why does he allow so many terrible circumstances to come into our lives, or in this instance, in Esther's life? Both parents had already died when she was just a kid. She was born a slave. Now she's kidnapped into a harem, forced to please a selfish king with intercourse. And now she's forced to make a life and death decision because wicked people were jealous and godly people said she had to be involved. What would it have been like to been Esther? This morning, we're going to look at three things: a planned pause, a pernicious plan, and a perilous plea. As we look at these chapters, chapter 2, verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 11, but what we're going to see again is the quiet sovereignty of God working behind the scenes, placing people at just the places they're supposed to be, all in accordance with his master plan of salvation. Though she doesn't understand her role and doesn't understand the glorious outcome, and she doesn't understand what's at stake with her decision, the very Messiah himself, your salvation, my salvation, a sovereign choice. Because God is sovereign and chose to put you where you are today, we must choose to live for his kingdom and not our own. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us make application to our own lives. Lord, I pray that you would show your greatness, and Lord, you would point out what you would have us to know and what to do. In Jesus' name, amen. A planned pause. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. A planned pause. Seems strange, this little event here that's being told in the story as Esther is just queen, or just crowned queen, and they've just had this huge celebration of a feast for this new queen. And now there's this section of scripture that seems out of place, so to speak. But notice, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. This was a place of royal or capital business. Somehow, Mordecai was an official in the palace. We don't know if he was descended perhaps from noble Jews who got carried over by Nebuchadnezzar. And then when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was taken over by three or four kings later, Cyrus and Darius, and now Xerxes, perhaps through family connections, we don't know. He was close to the palace, but especially close to the city gates, where often royal business took place. And here, we have this chance happening. This word for anger that's used for these two guards, it means a deep-seated anger for something a person said or is done. Maybe King Ahasuerus has publicly humiliated them after they have been loyal guards. Maybe he treated them poorly. Maybe this guy is just a bum. Maybe he's like Caligula or perhaps like Nero. We're going to find out a little bit later. He's going to be assassinated about 14 years later by one of his military commanders. There must have been something about him that people in particular did not like. And here we have this chance happening of Mordecai overhearing a plot to assassinate the king. The king who now Esther is married to as queen. What should he do? It must have been tempting for Mordecai as he has this news. Would he risk his life to somehow rat on the guards? Would somehow he get involved in political stuff and perhaps that not be his cup of tea? Maybe the best thing is just to lay low. And it seems like that's been Mordecai's modus operandi his whole time in captivity. Esther's as well. No one knowing their nationality, their ethnicity, just trying to live quiet under the radar and enjoy what they can enjoy as slaves to a kingdom, but at the same time, probably living in at least a sense of not the lap of luxury, but at least a sense of well enough being that they were satisfied. Maybe he told because he thought Esther might be in danger. The king was killed. Perhaps she would be too. Perhaps the next king would slaughter all the harem. What should he do? The question for us is, what should we do? Why does it matter to do the right thing? Here, Mordecai is going to do the right thing. Listen. And it's going to change the eternity of you. Not just the kingdom of Israel. This small little thing of telling the king of what was being plotted was not only going to change his life, Esther's life, all the Jews who lived during that time, but also yours. Why should we do the right thing? First, because it images God. God always does the right thing. That's why he's trustworthy. Have you ever thought of the consequences if God just one time didn't do the right thing? That he was a God who did the right thing sometimes? You couldn't trust him. You couldn't give your heart to him. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. All his works are perfect. You can always count on God doing the right thing for you, for his church, for his glory. Why is that important? Well, because our Savior Jesus lived a perfect life. In every single temptation, he did the right thing. Both small and great, both public and private. At every turn, he did the right thing. And listen, if he did the wrong thing or neglected to do the right thing just one time, he would no longer qualify to be a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world, for he himself would need a sacrifice to remove his sins. Mordecai doesn't realize that the act that he's going to do is going to prove his character and eventually will lead, as we said, to saving his people, not waiting for someone else to do it. It seems an insignificant moment. It seems a little thing, but to the writer here of the book of Esther, it's not a small thing. It's not by chance that he's cushioning this particular little passage between the plot that's going forward. It's not just an aside. It's an important part he is highlighting. Is it risky? What if he told on the two guards and they found out? It probably meant his death. But here's what I want you to notice. Here's what I want you to notice in these chapters that's oftentimes not talked about. There's development in forming the character as a faithful follower in Mordecai's life. We know that about Esther. We know that she's one that wavers. We know that she's one that probably would just acquiesce and just be compliant. But there's a sense where she's being developed and being grown into a woman of God. Someone who's willing even to lay down her life for God's glory and the good of her people. But the same is happening to Mordecai. He too is being developed and he's growing from one who's kept his religion private. And now it's becoming more and more public. His actions count, and here, Mordecai acts righteously. Your actions count too. Those small decisions, those that no one else will see. Jesus said it this way. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." We should do the right thing because it images God, but also because it blesses others. There must have been a strong temptation not to get involved. Listen, this is Persia after all. Maybe it's good that the king would die, you might think, if you were a slave. But sometimes Christian disinterest, even in politics, runs contrary to what's revealed in the Bible, especially to people like Daniel, Esther, and Joseph. And even to Jeremiah, when God spoke about the time when they would go into exile that Esther finds herself in, God reminded his people, "While you're there, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, and you will find your welfare." Pray to the Lord on its behalf, your captors. Jesus said it this way, "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." There's likely going to be a conflict of interest here, right? Living between two worlds is hard to do. Living in this world, but living to another king, it's often hard to make those decisions. But we should not just make them because it images God. It shows the world this is what God is like. He's a perfect God. He does no wrong. He always makes the right decisions. He does the right thing, and it's to his glory. And as we do, it's to his glory as well. But also, when we live to his glory, it blesses other people. Mordecai's decision is going to bless the entire nation. Third, we should do the right thing because it honors God. There is nothing more important to us than pleasing God. Why do I say that? Because Scripture says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if it's true, the Holy Spirit lives within us. And His greatest desire is to glorify Christ, to point us to Christ. Scripture says that that's His job, one of the things in His job description, to take the things of Christ, give them to us, and point us to Christ, not to Himself, as the third person of the Trinity. But His greatest desire is to point to Christ. That means your greatest desire is to please and honor God. But we also see here in this short passage this strange arrangement. It reminds me of the book of Judges. You remember where there's this strange thing with Jael and Heber. It's talking about Deborah in chapter 4, and she's going to Barak, and they're talking about these armies, and they're going to fight. And then there's this little aside, and it describes this man named Heber. And this man named Heber, we find out, is a smith. He works with horseshoes and weapons and metals. And he has befriended Israel's enemy. But we learn through his heritage, in just a word or two, that he was actually those who were related to Moses, who joined the Israelites. And now this little section of scripture that talks about Heber and his wife that you know by the name of Jael, when Sisera comes as they're invading Israel and Sisera runs away, Jael brings this man, this sergeant, this captain of the army, if you will, this commander, brings him into her tent, which is supposed to be the safest place around, and strikes a tent peg through his temple. What's the point? The point is Jael's husband was a traitor. But Jael was a faithful follower of Yahweh. It wasn't just an aside. It was setting up as the war continued and as all the kind of action continued, Sisera will find his place. But it will also speak to the fact of Jael's faithfulness in the midst of an unfaithful husband. This is going to be the same thing this passage is going to say, very similar. It's going to say something that's crucial to the rest of the story. Mordecai is going to discover this plot, and Esther is going to go in the name of Mordecai and tell it to the king, to give Mordecai credit. God's sovereign choice, he chose that Mordecai would overhear that conversation, because this entire story would turn on that one conversation that Mordecai happened to be in the right place at the right time. But you notice there's also this purposeful delay. It's kind of weird. You have this kind of aside there, and then we're Esther's queen, and then you're introduced in chapter 3 to this Haman guy. And it's like, who is Haman? And why is he promoted? And nothing happens to Mordecai. Mordecai seems forgotten, which is unusual in the Persian kingdom, because they are known to quickly reward those who have been benefactors to the kingdom. They're famous for it in all of history. But there's no promotion for Mordecai. Instead, there's an ironic promotion to Haman. It seems that those who are worldly advancing, and yet those who are saving the king's life, are completely forgotten. It seems like a minor detail that's recorded there. But this forgotten recording is ultimately going to be one of the small coincidences that spell salvation for the entire Jewish nation. At just the right time, this one reference is going to expose the character of two individuals. When it comes time to determine who's righteous and who's not, this recording between Haman and Mordecai is going to seal it for the king, and it's going to seal their fates. oftentimes I think we can be discouraged because we feel like we're doing the right thing, but there seems to be no recognition of it. It seems that God has forgotten us. Our faithful prayers for perhaps our kids. Those times when we invested in Bible study and went on those mission trips and all those good things that God has commanded us to do, and we gladly have done them, and yet it seems like the things that we want most, that are most dear to our hearts, sometimes seem like the things that are unreachable. And though we pray, though we ask God to intervene, though we ask God to change, though we ask God to show his miraculous works, he seems silent, maybe even distant. But here's what this story will reveal to us. Mordecai was purposely unrewarded by God. Let me say that again. Mordecai was purposely unrewarded by God for something better. There was something better coming. Something so much more grand than some kind of recognition that an earthly king could give. There's this developing providence that's happening. And like a master storyteller, the writer to the book of Esther is leaving multiple breadcrumbs along the way in these first three chapters. Little hints that will figure very important later of a foreshadowing of what's to come. It's like watching a movie, you know, and that first scene, oftentimes those first couple of minutes. I think I drive my kids crazy because especially when we were younger, watching movies together as a family, they would be chirping and talking at the very beginning of the movie, and I'd be like, shh, shh. They were having a great time, and I was just having a great time caring about me. But during that first part of the movie, oftentimes there's those little breadcrumbs, right? That would be significant later. This is what the author's doing. So in chapter 2, verse 5, he says that Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. He gives his lineage. He says that he has adopted Esther, but he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And now he tells a certain happening where Mordecai gets wind of this assassination. He tells it to Xerxes through Esther so she can warn the king. Esther does this. There's a criminal investigation. They find out the plot was true. The two people are charged with first degree murder. They're hung on the gallows. Actually, that word there is tree. They're hung on a tree. And God saves Xerxes and Xerxes' kingdom. Something important was going to happen. And no matter what the plot, God was going to make sure even unbelieving Xerxes is not slain. As we said, 14 years later, he's actually going to be assassinated in his bed. But not this time. Because God has a plan. And there's these little breadcrumbs. Notice that Esther had not made known her kindred. And secondly, notice here on this little aside that it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Just a small line. It was recorded in a particular book. That's going to be very important next week. But through this, we see God's sovereignty. Mundane events, accidental happenings, chance encounters. Listen, there are no chance encounters in the kingdom of God. It's important for you and I to realize this and embrace this. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines providence this way. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. He's in complete control. Haman, Mordecai, Esther, he's got a plan and he's moving towards that plan. And how do we recognize this plan of God in our own lives? Have you ever asked yourself this question? God, what are you doing? I don't understand this at all. This is not the way I would do it. And it's a struggle. And usually it's only by looking back in the past do we see the holy fingerprints of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will whisper in those moments, you remember that time? God was responsible for that. Or remember that person? God was responsible for that person in your life. Or God wanted you to remember this, so he made that stand out. Mordecai is completely unaware of what's going on in the stage of history, just like Moses was, just like Joseph was. Now Mordecai is in a similar situation. All of salvation is at stake here in these two simple people's lives. And somehow God is positioning, working, changing, developing them, and doing the right thing even when it was risky, even when it seems unrewarded. Changes all of history. A pernicious plan. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne. All his officials were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, which was required, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or paid homage. Here's where that second grouping of breadcrumbs begins. It's left for the reader to pay attention. Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. Haman is an Agagite. And here we get remembrance of the past failure of Israel. For that word Agagite is going to be used for Haman 5 different times throughout this book. And it's going to have, unfortunately, a pernicious history. And it's going to relate to the past failure of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2 and 3, these are Samuel's instructions to Saul, the first king of Israel. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Who is Amalek? Well, he was king of the Amalekites when Israel came out of Egypt. And he struck Israel in this long train of people, 2 million strong, and he attacked the rear, which was the elderly, the vulnerable, women with children, etc. And God said, when you get into the promised land, first thing I want you to do is I want you to destroy the Amalekites. Amalek. Well, in the time of Saul, who happened to be from the tribe of Benjamin, was ordered to go destroy these people, they had a king, these Amalekites, and his name was Agag. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15, alive, and he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. You getting the connection? Somehow Agag, king of the Amalekites, that God had devoted to destruction, that Samuel commanded King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin to destroy, he didn't obey Saul. He loses the kingdom. David's going to rise up and David's going to take the kingdom from Saul. Saul failed. And Agag somehow, some of his relatives somehow got away. They populated. And now they find themselves in no other place than Persia. And here's one of their direct descendants. His name is Haman. And when the edict goes out to bow down to Haman, the Agagite, Mordecai, the Benjamite, relative of Saul, refuses to bow down. I will not bow down to those that were devoted to destruction. Here, Malachi begins to live out loud. No longer hiding within the kingdom. There's this development that's going on in Mordecai's life. Then the king's servant, who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. So they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them, here it is, that he was a Jew. Finally, he owns up to his heritage. "I'm a Jew. I can't bow down to this man." And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, the Jews, the enemies that tried to destroy my people back in the time of Agag, the king, my relatives, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. There are so many lessons here. There's so many things. But notice, it's just little phrases, little hints, breadcrumbs sprinkled about. This is where being students of God's Word makes the Bible come alive. And making these kind of connections. Now we can understand the story in such a more rich way. We can understand why this vaulted Mordecai out of his closet Christianity, so to speak, to take a stand. We see this progression now in Mordecai. As first introduction, he's a noble guy raising an orphan as his own, taking on her welfare. We notice next that there's this beauty contest and Esther's stolen into the harem, but there's no real resistance from Mordecai. Did he not protect her? Was there overwhelming force? Would it mean his life if he tried to stop it? We don't know. But he didn't reveal his faith. He commands Esther not to reveal her faith, nor her ethnicity, nor her dietary laws. Essentially, he tells her never, never publicly identify with God. It's too dangerous. But then he reports the assassinations. He risks his reputation and life by doing the right thing and reporting to the king through Esther this assassination attempt. Now, he refuses to bow. There's like this momentum that's rolling like a snowball going downhill within his life. He will not bow to Haman even though the king commands it. Listen, Mordecai now is identifying with the people of God. It's so masterful what God is doing. Not just in salvation, not just big picture, not just all the things he's doing to save Israel, just like he did with Joseph in Egypt. But the personal touch, the personal growth. Listen, that hard circumstance is good for you. It's good for me. It's hard to believe that when you see your wife, who is the toughest person I know, 3 cesareans, 6, 7 different operations, I've lost count. Bent over, keeled over, after scores of radiation treatments and chemo, time and again, that somehow God is good in this. But he is. It's Haman's coming out party. Now he identifies with the people of God. And because he was a Jew, now the officials press Mordecai as to why he won't bow down. He says, I'm a Jew. And now Haman's plan. Now Haman finds out the nationality and he concocts a plan. And he gets the okay from the king to totally annihilate the Jewish race on the 13th day of the 12th month. And somehow, listen, somehow, that's a good thing that he did. Not because he wished harm on innocent people. Not because it's totally out of revenge. It's wrong, 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 wrong. But just like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before it shears is silent, yet he opened not his mouth. God had a plan that though we all like sheep have gone astray and each of us has turned his own way, God was going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. Though Pilate, though the chief priest and leaders plotted together with Herod for the crucifixion of Jesus, the only innocent man ever to walk the face of the earth, though they contrived this evil plan, it was the best thing that ever happened to the universe. That's our sovereign God who most often quietly works in the background and gives us breadcrumbs to fill our bellies with more of his goodness. Even this instant, this evil that Mordecai had planned, God was going to make it a good thing. So Mordecai will go. And so will Haman. But Haman now will go to the king and convince the king that these people are a nuisance. And so he will get an edict from the king, sealed with the king's signet ring, that the Jews are to be slaughtered on the last month, our December, on the 13th day. And that everyone is allowed to go not only kill them, but take their homes, take their property, take any plunder that they can find. And it's sealed with the king's signet ring. And then there was sent out to all the provinces so that everyone in the entire kingdom would know that this is the edict of the king. And on that day, Haman's wish, perhaps the wish of his vengeful people, the Jews would be completely eliminated. Letters were sent by the couriers, young and old, women and children, in one day, in the 13th day of the 12th month. And notice verse 15 of chapter 3. The couriers went out hurriedly and by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And notice, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Somehow this was God's sovereign choice. Even the decisions, free decisions of evil men, were somehow encompassed in God's providence. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures in all their actions. It was God's sovereign choice that Haman would be elevated to this position in order that God would deliver the trapped Jews in the kingdom through an edict to actually slaughter them. It's a picture, almost a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ. God would ordain Herod and the chief priests and all their wicked intentions, and seemingly to let the devil run wild, thinking that he has finally won the victory over God's people. Alas, the wisdom and the power of God. this perilous plea. We're running out of time, so we got to move fast. Then Esther called Hatak, Esther 4:5, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and he ordered him, go out to Mordecai and learn what it is and why it is he's wailing and in sackcloth and what's wrong. And Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay in the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her, listen, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Mordecai shares exactly what the problem that Esther is totally unaware of in the palace. The lives of all of the relatives, kinsmen, are in danger. And yet, God has made this sovereign choice to place Esther in this perilous situation in order to deliver the Jews and ensure the line of the Messiah. But listen, he also had to free Esther from her apathy. Just as he was working in the heart of Mordecai, so now he's working in the heart of Esther. Esther is this chosen saint, this chosen one like Joseph, to be nearest the king, to ensure God's plan. But I want you to notice in this passage, there's not just a chosen saint, as if it's someone who's just so special. She certainly is, just like the Virgin Mary was special, just like John the Baptist was special. But I want you to notice that God had not just chosen certain individuals. He has chosen you as well. He has chosen you for salvation. Jesus said it this way, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would bear fruit, fruit that would last. King David understood this when he said, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all of Israel and all my sons. The Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, it's Solomon, your son, who shall build my house. But listen, God is a personal God, not just in the big picture, like the book of Esther, but in the small picture as well. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says it this way, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Each one of them, as he chose. We already read from Acts last week that God has chosen the times that people would live and the places where they live. Now we read in Corinthians that God has arranged the members in the body, in the church, each one of them, where he's chose. What does that mean? What are the ramifications for us? That little boy or girl with ADD, that adult daughter that's walked away from the faith, that uncle who's in prison, that friend who's in the hospital with no one to visit, deacon, leader, teacher of Sunday school, setup person, worship team member, leader of Ignite, usher, pastor, person sitting in the back row. God has chosen you in order that you might choose him to inspire, to encourage, to recognize God's sovereign choice in bringing you to this particular circumstance. It's easy to look at Esther and see the circumstances around her. And where she's going to next week, she's going to have to make a decision to go into the king or not. It's easy to recognize that, wow, she had a decision. God was sovereignly working to bring her to this place. But how about you and that family? How about you on the PTA? How about you on that bowling team? Dads, how about you in your marriage? God has sovereignly placed you. He has chosen you for such a time as this. What does that mean? It means to be all in. It means not to tire of bringing Christ to the forefront, to resist the temptation just to throw up your hands and to distance yourself, or to be fearful what it might cost you if you get too involved, or to be frustrated with how it's turned out in the past, or think it's all just a coincidence. Don't do it. The book of Esther clearly depicts the God of the universe positioning every single person. Even if Vashti doesn't come to Xerxes, Esther would never be in that position. Every single person, particularly though, his people. You're God's sovereign choice. You see, I think the book of Esther is not so much about the choice Esther makes, but instead God's sovereign choice of putting Esther in that particular situation, the same way he's put you in that situation. It wasn't coincidence that Mordecai overheard the conversation. It wasn't coincidence that the infamous Xerxes was temporarily saved from an assassination plot. It wasn't coincidence that Haman wickedly concocted this final solution that Hitler tried to follow through with. It wasn't a coincidence that Esther was near the king in the entire kingdom, and she was a Jew. The story's not centered on what choice will Esther make. Instead, what sovereign choice God has already made. Does that make sense? Your marriage is not an accident. Those particular kids with those particular difficulties is not an accident. And you and I can either press in or we can distance ourselves. This is why it's so important to see the bigger picture of what God's doing in the heart of Mordecai and Esther. He's doing the same thing. Because it's been their proclivity to distance themselves. Just go along. Just kind of lay low. Just kind of stay hidden, and God's pushing them, pushing them, pushing them. Not out, but towards himself. That adult son that doesn't know Christ needs you. That one who's struggling in their faith and just waffling back and forth. Your God's sovereign choice doesn't mean it all relies on you. You can't change their heart, but you can be Christ to them. You can remind them, as Mordecai will remind Esther, listen, Esther, I know this God. And if you don't do this, God will raise up a deliverer from somewhere else. Because we in this kingdom are somehow wrapped up in a much bigger plan. And God has made promises that he will keep. And now, Esther, it's your opportunity to participate. Listen, don't pull back. Press in. Ask God for faith. Ask him for strength. Ask him for creativity. Ask him to love that person that's unlovable. Ask him to help you to love that person that consistently rejects you. Be a person who understands the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God doesn't mean inaction. The sovereignty of God implies action and faith because God has put you there. Does that make sense? Yeah or nay? Don't be like Esther. As the worship team comes forward, in closing, this is what she says when Mordecai gives her that command. She says, listen, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. In other words, I might die. The chances are not in my favor. Esther, friends, brothers, sisters, that's what the Christian life's all about. It's about dying. Dying to self and living to God and living for His kingdom, no matter the consequences, no matter the outcome. I love the fact that Mordecai didn't let someone else do it. What if God in His sovereign plan has placed you at work in your neighborhood, in this church, in this care group, as a leader in this church? What if He's placed you in that very place to be a part of something much larger than yourself? Wouldn't that be your heart's desire? Don't you struggle with from time to time this whole thing of purpose, wanting to have purpose? Listen, that crying, snotty, runny-nosed kid has never thanked you for changing a diaper. And when they're a teenager, may never do it until they're changing diapers themselves. And then maybe they'll come around. But listen, His purpose for such a time as this, for now, God hasn't made mistakes. Don't be indifferent. Don't be distant. God's developing character in you, and He's moving you towards Himself. That's what He's doing in your life. The more you're afraid, the more they annoy you, the more you don't want to do some of the things that God is calling you to do, the more you need to, and the more other people do the same. That's who our Lord was. He knows the struggle. Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass for me. If there's any other way that would not somehow offend Your morality, Your perfect purposes, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But not as I will, as Your will, because it's Your sovereign choice. And I gladly go forward, and I gladly die. And in dying, we all live. Esther and Mordecai were never more alive than in this moment where they were dying to their fears, where they were moving towards God in a marvelous way that they hadn't together. Same with you too. God's sovereign choice. Let's stand, sing together. Elise O'Kane, that flight attendant. Remember, she met that man who somehow must have gotten into the system, and she met him. hours before her death. And what she believed was, that was my replacement. Though she didn't understand it. And ask, why me? Can you imagine what it would be like to look into the eyes of your replacement? The one who didn't accidentally die for you, but purposely died for you. The one who chose you. The one who fills you now with His Holy Spirit. The one who has chosen where you would live, what times you would be born. There's no such thing as a man untimely born. No, now is your time. Now is my time. From before time. God's sovereign choice to move towards Him. What does that look like for you this week? To move towards God in the places He's placed you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that You would help them to hear Your voice, to recognize Your fingerprints. I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't step out on their own, but they would step out in faith, that they would pray to You and ask for strength and guidance, and that You would speak to them as the great shepherd, and You would shepherd them along the way. And Lord, they would live for Your kingdom. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.